If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn or scroll to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter that we've been working through on Sunday mornings, where we see the holiness of God mentioned, verses 15 and 16, and in fact given as the standard to which we are called, to which we are consecrated as believers, as citizens of heaven, living here on earth as pilgrims and exiles, to live up to a standard of God's holiness, that holiness that Isaiah beheld in Isaiah chapter 6, and Peter will refer to, quoting Leviticus 19, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Last week we looked at verse 9 of chapter 2. It says we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And with those words, I believe the apostle is really encapsulating the first two chapters to this point about our identity, about how we ought to see ourselves in relation to God and each other with brotherly love. And now we'll move with a kind of a linchpin here at this point, where after talking about citizens of heaven, now he talks about proclaiming his praise. The end of verse 9, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so after calling us to holiness, after calling us to godly fear, after challenging us to brotherly love, after inviting us to be built up as part of God's house, there in that last passage, now in the remainder of the epistle, he'll tell us how to do that and what that looks like. And he'll give specific instructions for what that looks like in the workplace, what that looks like in the home, in the marriage, and in the world. And this morning we'll start in on that crucial passage in verses 9 through 12 here of chapter 2. Next week for Mother's Day, we'll switch to a different theme and take a break for the summer and look at some other topics, talk about eternal realms and what that heavenly city is like, what the alternate is like for those who reject God's gift of salvation and follow the trajectory into an eternity in separation from him. We'll talk more in the summer about sanctification and how we pursue holiness even on a daily basis in our walk with the Lord. But in order to really understand and appreciate some of the language that Peter uses here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have to back up about 800 years before the time of Peter's writing to a time in Israel's monarchy where, in the divided kingdom, Israel was being led by a man named King Jeroboam. Jeroboam did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, the Bible tells us, and he did not lead Israel away from the wickedness of many of his predecessors. But God had determined that he would not blot out Israel from the earth or from his grace. Instead, what he did is he called a prophet by the name of Hosea to go to minister to Israel and to give his message for his people. And the way he did that was, on Hosea's part, going to require some extraordinary patience, some extraordinary grace, some extraordinary godly love, because what God called Hosea, the prophet, to do was to marry a woman knowing that she would be unfaithful and that children would be born from that unfaithfulness. And it's uncomfortable to read that account in the book of Hosea, and it seems such a great sacrifice on Hosea's part, but really it also puts Hosea in a position to model God's grace in taking that which is unlovely and entering a covenant relationship with one who is unloyal and being a provider and being a protector, and being a nurturer, just as God was for Israel. And if you've been saved, if you've been pulled out of the gutter of sin, despite your unloyalty, despite my unfaithfulness, if God has saved you as he saved me, then we can rejoice in that beautiful picture of his forgiving love. So Hosea married a woman named Gomer. They had a child together. The Bible tells us that their son was born, and God said to name him Jezreel. And Jezreel was the name that was synonymous with cruel bloodshed and goes back to Ahab when he had Naboth killed to steal his vineyard, and God's way of saying to Israel that the wrongs of the past were coming due was pictured by the naming of this first child. Gomer was unfaithful, and the second child was born, and it was a daughter. And God said, Hosea, name your daughter No Mercy. Lo Ruhamah. It was to be a symbol that God was telling Israel that they had run out of mercy. A short time later, a second son was born. God told Hosea, name this second son Not My People. Lo Ami was to be the boy's name. It was God's way of saying that he, because of Israel's unfaithfulness, had reached the point he did not want to be referred to as their God. Dire straits that Israel found themselves because of their unfaithfulness, that they had banked on God's mercy and his long-suffering and his grace for so many generations, that God was sending a powerful message that this was going to have a very personal and a very profound and hurtful impact on their relationship. But it wouldn't end there for Israel. It wouldn't end there for Hosea and his family. And as Hosea, modeling God's love, continued to shelter and provide for Gomer and Jezreel and No Mercy and Not My Children, is the translation of the youngest child's name, Not My People. But God promised to Hosea in a message of hope. It begins to unfold in the second and into the third chapter of the book of Hosea, that God was going to once again show mercy to his people. And so he says, say to No Mercy that you have now received mercy. Say to Not My People that now you are my people. Because God was promising that once again, at a future time, he would work in and through his people together. And Peter maybe has this, in fact, I think it becomes clear that he has this picture in mind as he starts to identify the church with some of these promises. God still has a plan for Israel, but some of these plans for his people are now being embodied and enacted through New Testament age believers, 21st century believers all around the world, that are now considered, along with Peter's original readers, as verse 9 says, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And so with that picture in mind, look at verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And if you are saved today, if you're a member of God's church through salvation, then you get to be a fulfillment of that covenant promise that God made and through Hosea and represented through his family, that now we have the grace and the joy of being recipients of. This morning's message title is The Heavenly Citizen's Pilgrim Behavior. We're looking specifically at verses 11 and 12 here in 1 Peter chapter 2, the heavenly citizen's pilgrim behavior. The idea as we look at these pictures is for Peter's readers as well as us to identify all the way back with Hosea's audience and say, yes, God pulled me out of the gutter when I was unfaithful. God provided for me, protected for me, gave me a family, gave me a home when I did not deserve it. And though I stray from him after salvation, God again brings me back in and shows his grace. And so I want to, instead of running back to that sin, I want to aspire to his holiness. Instead of profaning my covenant relationship with him, I want to live in a godly fear and reverence. Instead of being unfaithful, I want to show brotherly love to my spiritual siblings. And instead of being torn down, I want to be built up at God, as God's building, at God's building site, to show forth his praise. Well, as we think about pilgrim behaviors, a lot of us, maybe the mental image that comes to mind when you think of pilgrims is those flat top hats and the brass buckled shoes and maybe the first Thanksgiving and some of that scene. But we understand that those pilgrims that came over on the Mayflower were called pilgrims because they were looking for a new place where they could worship freely. They were facing religious persecution there in England, and they'd fled to Holland, and things still weren't just the way that they ought to be, where they could worship freely as God's people. And so they set sail in the Mayflower across the ocean to get here to the new world. And as they departed and as they arrived, a little bit off target from where they intended to arrive here at what is now the United States, they were no longer English citizens, really, and yet they were not really part of this new world that they had arrived at. They were pilgrims. They were people without a real national identity. And so what rules would they live by? What would be their governing principles? And to answer these questions, they drafted that famous historical document, the Mayflower Compact, to say, since we're not really citizens there, we're not really citizens here, we're pilgrims, we need this law to live by. And in a sense, that's what 1 Peter is for us. We are people who are really no longer citizens of this earth, and yet we are not quite yet permanent residents of the heavenly city, as citizens of heaven. And so in the meantime, how are we to live? Instead of a Mayflower compact, we have the instructions of the book of 1 Peter. I want to look at two realms, earth on the one side and heaven on the other side. And these, you know, we're kind of dual citizens. As citizens of heaven, we are born into this first realm, the earthly realm. And the earthly realm is characterized, though it was created perfect by God, it has been tainted by sin, and so it is temporary. This earth we live in, the Bible says, is temporary. It is corrupted. The earth we live in is cursed, and the earth we live in is sinful. And so as citizens, we're born as citizens of earth, right? Everyone here is an earthling, right? This is what we're born into. This is how we identify from birth, and we take on those characteristics. Our earthly existence is temporary. Our spiritual condition is under the curse of death. We are corrupted by sin's influence. We are naturally sinful. We choose willfully to cross God's boundaries, to break God's law, and to sin against Him. But the Bible says that when a person trusts Christ as Savior, that He makes them a citizen of heaven, that we become a child of the King, and the old self, the worldly self, is passed away, is crucified with Christ, and the new self is risen to live with Christ. And since Christ is now in the heavenly places, we spiritually have that citizenship, though we live here on earth. Unlike the temporary earth, the heavenly realm is eternal. Unlike the corrupted earth, the heavenly realm is perfect. And unlike the cursed sphere, the heavenly sphere is blessed. And unlike the sinful earthly sphere, the heavenly sphere is perfect. And so we find ourselves, if you're saved, as people dwelling on earth, and yet citizens of heaven, and it's almost like we're on the Mayflower. We're making that transition, that journey from here to there, and in the meantime, there are expectations for how we ought to live, how we ought to shape our values, how we ought to approach the world with what kind of mindset, how are we to live if this is the case, if we're kind of caught between these realms. The idea is when we're born, we fit in here, and we're strangers there. Ephesians 2, Philippians 3 really paint that picture. But when we get saved and our citizen transfers to the heavenly realm, now we ought to fit in there. We ought to be characterized by these characteristics and be strangers here and not fit in the earthly realm. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter will use this language: "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." And those are the words that I get back in verse 1. He had directed this, verse 1 of chapter 1. He directs this epistle to those who are strangers What Peter is doing is just reminding his readers, yes, you're facing some persecution now. You have some pressure. You're being mocked. You're being ostracized. You're being social outcast because of your Christian faith. But remember, we're not supposed to fit in here. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. So Peter is urging his readers in the struggle against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, to adopt two pilgrim behaviors that we'll look at in the remainder of our time this morning. The first pilgrim behavior to adopt is to abstain from fleshly indulgence. Verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." So for the believer, now again, now that in chapter 1 through verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 9, he has given us our identity and what we're called to, and now it's getting into the practical, how it looks, what the imperative is for fleshing it out in our lives. And it starts with this inward behavior, as it has to do with what goes on inside us. Abstain from fleshly lusts. What are fleshly lusts or fleshly indulgence? Fleshly indulgence is anything that crosses God's healthy and holy boundaries, demonstrating a lack of reverence toward Him that's talked about earlier in chapter 1, or a lack of sacrificial love toward others, talked about the starting of chapter 2. In pursuit of earthly satisfaction and pleasure. So when we cross God's holy and healthy boundaries in pursuit of earthly, temporary satisfaction, in pursuit of worldly or fleshly pleasure, that's fleshly lusts, that's fleshly indulgence. And the command here is to abstain from that. Peter says, I beseech you, since you don't fit in here, since this is not where we're looking for satisfaction, since this earth is not our source of pleasure, abstain from those things that surround us, that lure us, those temptations from within, and those temptations for that in the world which we would be tempted to bring within and partake of, to satisfy some of those cravings that we as earth-bound people in physical bodies awaiting our glorification will be tempted by. What are examples? You know that food can be a fleshly indulgence. Alcohol can be a fleshly indulgence. Tobacco and drugs can be fleshly indulgence. Looking at, watching, fantasizing about that which is sexually impure is fleshly indulgence. Pursuing, flirting with, or engaging in immoral behavior is fleshly indulgence. Laziness, excessive sleeping or lounging can become fleshly indulgence. And my entertainment choices, what I choose to listen to, what I choose to watch, can easily be fleshly indulgence. The Bible commands us to abstain from all of that. Those are earthly sphere, cursed, corrupted, sinful, temporary stimuli, and they are satisfying for a short time. There is pleasure in them for a short time. But look at what happens when we engage, when we indulge in those things. Verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He doesn't say they war within the soul. Sometimes we think of it that way, that there's the spirit and the flesh, and Paul will sometimes use that language, and they struggle against each other, and there's this warfare going on within our soul. But Peter's approach is that when we engage in, when we indulge in fleshly lusts, we are actually admitting into our spiritual lives that which wars against our soul. And the picture by this word war is not just like a hand-to-hand combat between two people, but rather what is pictured by this word is a military, a planned military expedition against a military target. And so we could picture here that fleshly lusts are like the Trojan horse. Remember the Trojan horse and the Trojan War, and the Greeks are trying to take the city of Troy, but the gates are strong. So the Greeks put a few of their best warriors inside this wooden horse, hidden away, pretend to sail away. The citizens of Troy, thinking that they have scared away the Greeks and won this battle, bring the wooden horse into their city as a trophy. But at nightfall, after the gates are closed, the warriors sneak out of that Trojan horse and go and open the gates for their fellow soldiers who had sailed back under cover of night and now come in and destroy the city of Troy. So it is when we give in to fleshly lust. Fleshly lust look good. They seem appealing and harmless, even something to celebrate at times. But as soon as you let them in, they start tearing you apart from the inside until you are defeated, defenseless, and enslaved. Fleshly lusts war against your soul. And we as Christians, representing God, trying to show forth His praises, cannot open the gate and allow those things in to tear us down spiritually when the preceding verses tell us that God wants to build us up. God wants to build us up as a spiritual house. He wants us to come and to be built up in Him to show forth His praise. And so the devil wants to tear us down. And there's that longing inside of us that would open the gates and let it in. Don't give in to fleshly lust. Abstain from fleshly lust that war against your soul. The second pilgrim behavior to adopt is to maintain an honorable testimony. Abstain from fleshly lust, but maintain an honorable testimony. The first one has to do with your inward behavior, what you allow in, what your personal life, what is going on in your soul. The second has to do with outward behavior, what your testimony is among, and verse 12, he will say, the Gentiles. The Gentiles refers to simply to pagans, to those who don't know Christ as Savior, those who are spiritually Gentiles, and we are spiritually Israelites in the sense that as those with faith in God, we have Abraham as our spiritual father, and we are part of God's chosen people, and those who are lost, those who have never trusted Christ as Savior, are Gentiles. And so verse 12, having your conversation, your lifestyle, your testimony, honest among the Gentiles. We have to maintain an honorable testimony. We have to have the testimony of strangers and pilgrims, foreigners, exiles. Well, how can you tell? What are some ways that you might be able to tell when someone's a foreigner? Sometimes the first way we notice that someone's not from around here is just by the way they talk. Whether they're speaking a different language, that's always a very easy clue. Or maybe speaking the same language with a strong accent. Or maybe even speaking the same language with the same accent, but using different words or in different ways. For example, some of you might refer to soft drinks as soda, or some might say pop, or maybe someone calls it Coke, and you can tell where someone is from, maybe, by the way they pronounce a word, what words they use, whether they say lightning bug or firefly, whether that place you get a drink is a bubbler, a water fountain, or a drinking fountain. Or whether the big truck out on the highway is a semi, a tractor trailer, or a big truck. Several ways where you can tell, hey, that person maybe is not from around here by the way they talk. You can tell a lot of times by the way someone looks if they're not from around here, or by the way they dress. Okay, if someone is wearing a sombrero or a kimono or pointy wooden shoes, or a fluffy winter flap hat, or a kilt, we might make assumptions that, oh, that person maybe is not from around here. You can tell sometimes by their loyalties. If you walk up to my house, before you knock on the front door, you might notice a stone there in the mulch bed that has a green oval with a white G in it for the Green Bay Packers. And if you saw that on the way in, you might think, well, that guy's not from around here. That I live in Indiana, but I'm from Wisconsin. By someone's attitude, sometimes you can tell, wow, you don't think the same as most others around here. By their lifestyle, you can tell someone's different or not from around here, sometimes by their tastes. Sarah grew up in Singapore, and it became pretty obvious as I got to know her, especially as we first few times we got to eat together, that she was not from around here. And so some of the things that were in her food bowl are things that I thought, you know, this was a root dug out of the ground, and this, you know, plant that grows that I don't think really is supposed to be food, or this tentacled thing in the ocean that probably shouldn't be in there, but the tastes are different. And sometimes it's just because someone's not from around here. Well, the Gentiles, the earthlings, the worldly men and women that you interact with ought to notice something in the way you talk, in the way you look, in the way you dress, in your loyalties, in your attitude, in your lifestyle, and in your tastes, where they can tell very quickly that you're not from around here, are you? That you don't think like all the other earthlings, that you don't have the same values, that you don't react the same way, that there's something very different. This is not a standard run-of-the-mill worldly citizen. Here's someone who is not from around here. The Gentiles, verse 12, ought to know because you have your conversation honest among them. That whereas, chapter 2, verse 12, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. People should never have to ask, why are Christians so angry? Why are Christians so grumpy? Why are Christians so stingy? Why are Christians so arrogant? Why are Christians so backward? Right? If we are behaving with conduct that is pure toward the Gentiles, then they will have to ask questions like, why are Christians so patient? Why are Christians so joyful? Why are Christians so at peace? Why are Christians so forgiving? Why are Christians so kind? Some of you have an unsaved family member. They ought to see this in you. Many of you have unsaved coworkers. They ought to see this in you, a conversation, a conduct, a lifestyle that is honest, that is honorable, that is pure, so that when they see your good works, there will be, what happens at the end of verse 12? A change in their perspective toward God. Now instead of talking bad against God's people, that's how the verse starts, they speak evil against you as evildoers. Instead, everything changes. Now they're glorifying God. Why? Because of your good works. Because you behave like a heavenly citizen. And the earthlings noticed that that was very different. It's very interesting that, what is Peter's assumption for what the believer's behavior will be like? What kind of behavior does he think they're going to see according to verse 12? What should the world see when they look at believers? They should see good works, honorable conduct. That's Peter's expectation. That's how a saved and transformed person who's consecrated to holiness, who's called to a life of brotherly love, who's challenged to a life of godly fear, who's constructed as God's building, that we ought to be very different. We ought to have good conduct. We ought to have good works. We ought to have honorable lifestyle. And that's the expectation. But notice in verse 12, what's the earth's expectation? They speak evil against us as evildoers. So this is kind of interesting. Even though believers are behaving in good works, The natural tendency is for the world to say evil things about us, that we're evildoers. Okay, and so I think what we see in this verse and what we see played out around us is that in the world, there is the preconceived notion that believers are going to be problem makers, are going to be trouble, are going to be the opposition, are going to be the enemy. There's that preconceived notion. You know what we have here in America, the idea in our legal system that one is innocent until proven guilty, right? Christians don't get that benefit of the doubt. We are assumed to be the problem until proven otherwise. When you get saved, unfortunately, it's because of Satan's work in the world, deceiving hearts, blinding eyes. It's because of people's fleshly tendency to cling to their own way and what they're used to and what those around them do and what has always been done and what their values are and to reject that which is different, that there's this mentality, oh, Christians are the problem. Oh, Christians are going to hold us back. Oh, Christians are the judgy ones, the hypocrites, the arrogant ones, the grouchy ones, all of these things that are stereotypes that we see coming out of pop culture, right? When you hear Christianity referenced on TV or in someone's award acceptance speech, you know, in Hollywood, or you know, generally in those with the biggest stages, when Christianity is referenced, it's or in sitcoms on TV, it's almost always derogatory, right? It's almost always to poke fun or to caricaturize, you know, Christians as hateful bigots or all these terrible things. So we kind of start out in the hole, and none of us likes that. And we want to be respected. We want to be seen as people who, you know, have value and have valid opinions. And the problem is that people will speak evil against us as evildoers. And so we are called as believers to reverse that hopefully unfair preconceived notion. Unfortunately, Christians often live in the flesh and confirm those unfair characterizations. And so it's so important that we're walking in the Spirit, that we're not indulging the fleshly lusts, but instead we're living purely so that we can correct and even reverse that worldly opinion of those who would assume that Christians are the problem with society. That's what Peter's readers were up against. They were in Asia Minor and people who worshipped all kinds of other gods and had all kinds of different practices that believers were refraining from. They thought, well, Christians are the problem with this society. So in chapter 1, verse 6, that they were in heaviness through manifold temptations. He's going to talk more throughout this epistle of the suffering, the persecution that Christians were up against, and it apparently took the primary form of just a culture, a society that said, no, we don't really like you, and that mocked and that ostracized. People are automatically going to assume things about you as a Christian, and to move them from that animosity to a position of glorifying God. Notice one more time, what does it require in verse 12? Your good works. Your good works, as you live faithfully, can move someone in earth's realm from thinking, wow, Christians are terrible, they're the problem, we just need to have less influence from them, and to being in a position where they embrace the faith and glorifying God on the day of visitation. There will be people who are currently mocking Christianity that when Jesus comes will say, hallelujah, I'm ready to meet the Lord. I have embraced Jesus' gift on the cross as payment for my sin. What moved them? Well, of course, it's God's grace, but he does it through your good works. Because the way you lived at your house, because the way you lived in your workplace, because the way you conducted yourself at school, because the way you related to your neighbors was so different that they said, this person is not from around here. This person has a joy and a peace and a love and a patience that's not for sale around here. I need that. And they'll be moved to glorify God. And so Peter maybe has a flashback to when he's sitting nearby Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is addressing all these people and Peter close by, and he remembers Jesus' words, from Matthew 5 and verse 16. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." It's really what the end of verse 12 says. People will glorify God when they see faithful believers living with pilgrim behaviors, when we abstain from fleshly lusts in our inward behavior, and when we maintain an honorable testimony in our outward behavior. People will see God's glory. Lives will change. He will be magnified, and we will fulfill our mission as pilgrims.